Amen. Let us turn our confessional reading for this evening from the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort will begin with a few articles from the first main point of doctrine. We often call that Head 1. And so we'll begin at Head 1, Article 1, page 259 in the Forms and Prayers, page 259. And we'll look at the first three articles tonight. We're not going to work through every article of the canons, but Lord willing, over the next 2 to 3 months, we'll pick selected articles, sometimes maybe taking more than one at a time as we do tonight. And we'll take some selected articles from each of the main points of doctrine. The first main point of doctrine is on divine election and reprobation. And tonight we're reading those first three articles. I'll read the articles. Article 1, page 259, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the Apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God, Romans 3:19. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Now for Article 2, I'll read the bold. Let's together say Article 2. After I say the bold, let's say Article 2 together. Article 2, the manifestation of God's love. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9, John 3, verse 16. Then I'll read Article 3, the preaching of the gospel. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. And by this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? Romans 10, verses 14 to 15. And now let us turn to the Word of God, John chapter 3. And we'll read from 3, verse 16, through the end of the chapter. We won't be considering all of those verses tonight, but we'll be looking at a number of the verses in this section. We begin at verse 16, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, page 1130, and the Bible's under the seats. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So far, the reading of the Holy Word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the canons were written specifically as a defense against error. And this gives them a little bit of a different flavor than the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism. They had this specific purpose. And so it may seem strange that a confession would begin with a focus upon the sinfulness of man, but let us remember two things as we look at Article 1. First, that as it's written as a defense against error, the error of the Arminians flowed in many ways from a rejection of the sinfulness of man, from the just judgment of God against sinners. And so it starts there with Article 1. But then second, notice that Article 1 and Article 2 are very closely tied together. Article 2 begins with the word "but." It's 1a and 1b. And to begin with the sinfulness of man helps us to better appreciate the love of God. You go into a jewelry store. There's still a few of those around. And you see perhaps a diamond, and it's sitting there in the jewelry store. What is the diamond almost always sitting back against? It sits back against a black background so that the brightness will better shine against the blackness behind it. And so we can think of the brightness and the light also of the day, and how we appreciate the brightness of day even better after a long and cold winter night, or after a whole series of cloudy and dark days. The light shines brightly in contrast to the darkness which is there, the darkness of sin. And so that's the image used also again and again in Scripture. It's part of the imagery of John chapter 3 here, is after darkness comes light and the brightness of salvation and the one who is our light and our salvation. So we consider these foundational themes, these foundational truths of Scripture, of who man is and what God's relationship to man is, and we consider it with this theme, God's love saves sinners from judgment. God's love saves sinners from judgment. And our outline is going to very closely follow the three articles, the first three articles of the Canons of Dort. Article, our first point, tied to Article 1, just condemnation. Our second point, divine salvation. And our third point, joyful proclamation. Now, people of God, if we take the image of the path of life and of the narrow way which leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. And for a moment, rather than picturing someone walking on the road, we picture a car. And we picture people driving a car. And the reason why I want us to do that for a moment is because a car has something called neutral. There's drive, there's reverse, there's neutral. And if we picture the paths of life, the narrow way that leads to life and righteousness, and the broad path of destruction, and if we put not a person but a car upon that road, there are so many persons who, if they think in terms of a path that leads to righteousness and a path that leads to destruction, if they think of those things at all, they think of it in terms of a car. And a car that is in neutral. And then God comes along and maybe pushes the car one way or another, or the person just needs to put it in drive, and then you can take the car and you can take your power and you can take your path into peace and righteousness and life and all these things. Or maybe if man does need help, perhaps you know one of the easiest things to fix on a car, and that is when the battery is dead and you just can't start. And so maybe this is how many churches have pictured and preached the gospel. Maybe, okay, we're sitting there and we can't move, but God knows who wants to move. And if we just ask for a jump, he'll come and he'll give the jump and off we go. But the world, all of the world, every one of us in Adam and from our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are not in neutral. We are driving down the path of destruction. The language of the text is this: that the world was condemned, verse 18, already. We are not in neutral, just waiting for a little push, just needing to put ourselves into drive. We're not even dead and just waiting for God to foresee our faith and to foresee that we want to go and to give us a jump so that we can get. We are driving down the path of destruction. That is the natural state of man. Man is naturally not neutral. We are rebellious. We are condemned already. The heart of man is against God. You see, brothers and sisters, before we get to our second point, and the joy of what God does in saving us out of our destruction, already here, do you see how a proper understanding of who man is and what God does, this helps us to answer the objections that come against God. God is not pushing a neutral person one way or another. God's judgment is just. God is looking at man and seeing our drive towards destruction, our natural heart of sin, and saying, the world is condemned already. the world, to use the next picture in verses 19 and 20, loves darkness and drives into the pit of despair. God cannot be blamed. God is the just judge. Since all people have sinned in Adam, Article 1, and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and the condemnation that all the world sits in apart from the work of God. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, this does not contradict the many verses that speak about God as the just judge. There is a difference between the condemnation and the guilt of condemnation and the state of condemnation and the judge who gives the sentence. Picture an earthly judge who, after a guilty criminal would come, the judge would give the declaration of judgment on the guilty party. But then imagine if the judge lost sleep over it later and the judge felt like he was responsible. Or imagine somebody observing the courtroom and saying, well, the judge is really the one at fault here. The judge is really the one at fault for the fact that the criminal is receiving this condemnation. No, there is a distinction between the fact that God is the just judge and the fact that man is condemned already. The judge is not responsible for the guilt of the guilty party. Man is condemned already. God in justice comes as the judge and gives the just and right sentence. This is the right way to see the world, to think of the world. And again, it answers the objections. God is just. God does not push anyone into rebellion. Man is in rebellion already. Jesus came. Jesus came in order to save those who were condemned already. Now, this is going to kind of lead us into our second point. But I want us to think about the difference between how God describes the condemnation of the guilty and the judgment of the guilty and the salvation of the elect. For this, I'm also going to jump ahead and take the words from the very last verse of our text. Verse 36, the end, the last few words, "But the wrath of God remains on him who does not believe, does not obey." When I was in college, I had a Reformed Baptist professor who I appreciated very much. And one time he used an illustration in class, which I wasn't so sure about, but in time I came to appreciate. And for the illustration, he was talking about these two decisions, the two eternal decisions of God, the decision of election and the decision of reprobation. And he was talking about how Scripture doesn't speak of these things in exactly the same way. They are both the decision of God. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But they are not decisions made in exactly the same way. It's not just a neutral car sitting there being pushed one way or the other. And the illustration that he used was he took two markers and he put them down on the table. And he said, God passes over the one and it remains in the place where it is. It remains condemned. The wrath of God, John 3, verse 36, remains on him. God passes over the one, and that's the way Scripture speaks of the decision of reprobation. But then God comes to his elect, and the picture and the description is different. God takes up the elect out of the condemnation that they were in. And it's no longer a passing over. It's no longer a remaining. It is now a plucking out of. And we could think, for example, of the picture that Zechariah the prophet gives of the brand plucked from the fire as the prophet's description of God's love for his people and God's saving of his people. It is God's decision. God is sovereign over all. But Scripture does not speak of these two decisions in exactly the same way. God passes over. The last words of John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on him. But then God plucks out of the fire and saves from wrath the one who was in that state, who was condemned, who was driving down the path of destruction. God picks us up and saves us by his divine power and plan. And that's, so now we are into our second point. The eternal Son came into the world in order to save those who were yet sinners and his enemies, to use the language of Romans chapter 5. Divine salvation. Praise God that though we are all in this state of deserving wrath, even though we are all condemned already, Jesus came to save some. He came to pluck the brands from the fire. He came to take up and save his elect. And salvation is God's work. It is the plan of God the Father. This is the way that God loved the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Notice that we read John 3:15 this morning for those who were here. The Son came to die on a cross. John 3:15 is Jesus prophesying his own death on the cross. Jesus came as a man. He was sent into the world. He was born of woman. And so we have language of Jesus tied to his birth and tied to his death on either side of John 3:16. The Son was sent. The man from heaven came down. This is divine salvation. And this is the way that God accomplished salvation. We are all guilty in Adam, but yet we can only be saved by one who is truly man. We're saved by the one who came to earth, born of a woman, and yet born by the Holy Spirit. He is fully man, but he is fully God. He is the only begotten Son of God. And so there is salvation from him. It is divine salvation, the Father's plan, the Son's work, even as we could look back in the first part of John 3 and see that it's the rebirth by the Holy Spirit as well. This is God's salvation. God loved the world in this way so that we might be saved. There is nothing easy about the salvation that God has planned and God has won. For God so loved, God loved the world in this way that he sent his Son. Think of parents who might send their son to war. Thankfully, something that many in the United States have been spared from, but there are still many who know of that pain in the United States. And parents might be willing to do that. They might know that their son is going to fight for a just cause. But yet it is a painful sending. It is not an easy sending. Why? Because it is war. The son might not come home. Well, now we move from that to this. God the Father sends the Son. But this was not war. This was not something from which some might return. This was for the cross. This was certainly to end in death. In this case, death was necessary, and death was the only path to victory. But the Father sends the Son because He loves the world, because He loves sinners, because though we are condemned already and driving into destruction, God says, I am going to save my people. Even though the sending of my Son to die on the cross, that death by which the very divine wrath of God the Father must lay upon Him in order to deliver justly condemned sinners from the wrath of God that they deserve, even though He must die, and He must die the most painful death that could be, the death that no man could bear, the death by which by His divine strength He will bear my wrath against sin. This is what it takes. But God loves the world. And God sends His Son. And the Son knows the plan of salvation. The Son knows all of this. The Son knows and prophesies of His own death in John 3:15 and other places. And the Son says, I will go. And the Son goes willingly. And the Son dies for you. For every sinner who says, yes, I was down the path of destruction. I deserve judgment. But I repent of my sins. And I will trust in the One who came to save me, to pluck me from the fire, to deliver me from the sins, to take me from darkness to light, to break the chains and set me free. It's the love of God. It's salvation. We are sinners, but that is never the end of the story. Article 1 is followed by Article 2, but this is how God showed His love. Brothers and sisters, to open up John 3 is in many ways to come back to the basics of the gospel. And so for many, I trust there's nothing new or earth-shattering in a sermon like this. But do you see the sweetness of the gospel? And do you understand the sweetness better in contrast to the bitterness of your sin? This is the good news. This is why Christ came. This is the joy of salvation. And that takes us then to our third point. For this is the joyful news, and it is to be joyfully proclaimed. John the Baptist, who died before John the Apostle wrote this gospel, was still living when Jesus began His ministry. And so that special forerunner of Jesus, the last Old Testament prophet, the first New Testament prophet, the one whom God appointed even for this special task to appoint Jesus, to ordain Jesus in a sense, because the baptism of Jesus was essentially His ordination service. John the Baptist, for all of the special roles and responsibilities which he is given, has no sympathy for anyone who would come to him and say, hey, Jesus is getting all the attention. What's going on here? Well, that's exactly how it should be, says John. John has already given consistent testimony of Jesus being the one who, John 1 verse 29, takes away the sins of the world. Of Jesus who, John 1 verse 30, ranks before me. Of Jesus, John 1 verse 34, who is the Son of God. John says, haven't you been listening to me? To have Jesus receive all the attention is exactly how it should be. And so those persons who come to him with that dispute in verses 25 and 26, John answers in verse 27, a person cannot receive one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And so John lays out his limitations in comparison to Christ in a few plain ways. We'll just pick out three of them. First, the limitation of his own calling. John has an appointment from heaven, but John is not the man from heaven. John has been given some things from heaven, verse 27, but only Jesus is actually the man who is not of this earth. Verse 31, the end of verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. And then also John makes it very plain that he is not the promised Messiah. That line we just read again in verse 28, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the special anointed one. Boys and girls, as you read the Bible, and I hope and trust you read the Bible for all your life, it's good to remember that the word Messiah, the word Christ, the word anointed one, they're all the same word. It's just that Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word, and anointed is the English word. I am not the Christ. I am not the special Messiah. I am not the special anointed one. That is only Jesus the Christ. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the Christ, the chosen, anointed Savior. And then John also speaks about his limitation in terms of the Holy Spirit. And John is, like all of God's people, born of the Holy Spirit, born again of the Holy Spirit. John is, as all of God's prophets, given some measure of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not like any other prophet. Jesus has the Holy Spirit, verse 34, without measure. How could you give attention to the one who's teaching and pointing to Christ? Christ is the one who must have all the attention. And yet, people of God, it is tempting to give the attention to preachers, to the giftedness of one preacher to another, and all those kinds of things. But the preacher should only be here for this, to point to the one who is the Christ, who is not having some appointment from heaven, but the man from heaven, who is not gifted with some measure of the Holy Spirit, but who has the Holy Spirit without measure, because with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he together is the triune God. And so John gives this beautiful picture about how all he should do is point to Christ, point to Jesus, the bridegroom. That's the picture he gives in verses 29 and 30. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. And friend of the bridegroom, that's basically the equivalent way of speaking about a best man or a groomsman. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. A wedding day is not all about the groomsmen. The wedding day is about the wedding. It is about the bride. And the bride should not have eyes upon the best man. The bride should have her eyes upon the bridegroom. And the same should be for the best man. As he's waiting for the groom to arrive. So the Old Testament customs were a little bit different, right, in how the marriage ceremony was performed. But we might almost think roughly in terms of the bridegroom coming down the aisle instead of the bride coming down the aisle, right? And he's saying, look, this isn't about me. I'm just waiting for the bridegroom to get here. That's who it's all about. I have a special appointment, says John. I am called as one of God's ministers. Romans 10:15, quoted in Article 3, how shall they preach unless they have been sent? John has been sent. He has received a special commission. But any commission he has is only what he's been given from heaven. And everything he is to do is to point to that man who is from heaven. Look at the bridegroom. Stop paying attention to any of the giftedness, any of the spirit measure that any groomsman, any preacher, any best man has. That's not what the wedding is about. Stop looking at me. John must certainly be thinking of the picture of God's people as the bride. It's a repeated Old Testament image used in texts such as Isaiah 62 and Hosea 2. And so there's this sense in which John is both part of the bride because he's part of the people of God, but then he's using the best man and the groomsman picture as a picture of God's preachers, God's servants. Our job is to point to the bridegroom, even as the calling of all of God's people together making up the bride is to look to the bridegroom. He is the one who makes this a day of celebration. And a wedding should be a day of celebration. And so how fitting that after using that imagery of a wedding, John says, the end of verse 29, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. Here's the picture of who we are and who Christ is. And of course, the New Testament continues that bride and bridegroom imagery in other texts, especially we may think of Ephesians 5. Christ is the perfect husband, the perfect bridegroom who lays down his life for his bride, the church. This is what we rejoice in. Again, some will have a special appointment to preach. And John 3 speaks about that. John is again, it's the ministers are kind of this groomsman, best man type of position. There is a special calling and task there, not to look at the groomsman, look at the bridegroom. But of course, all of God's people, all of the bride is looking to the bridegroom and rejoicing in who the bridegroom is and what the bridegroom has done. And so there's something here not only about preaching, but about the joy of all God's people in the bridegroom. And so let's think about this, brothers and sisters. Let's say you have a friend, maybe not your best friend, but a friend you've known for a long time. And just to keep our he's and she's straight, let's say that we're talking about a man and a friend that he's had from childhood. They played together as boys, something like that. And he speaks to his wife about this friend that he's had for a long time. And his wife has heard about, you know, how they used to go fishing together or this or that. And she's glad one day when she has an opportunity to meet this friend. And she goes to meet him, and he says, who are you? I never knew he was married. That would be a little strange. Don't you think if you had a good friend, he should know that you're married? especially if he's such a good friend that you still see him and spend time with him and talk to your wife about him and all those kinds of things? What is this a picture of? Christ is our bridegroom, the perfect bridegroom. Should not our friends know that we are part of his bride for which he died? And that we rejoice in this and in this marriage ceremony above anything else on this earth? Just as the greatest earthly day for someone who's married might be their wedding day. But the greatest thing that happens to anyone on this earth is to look and see the bridegroom, who is Christ, who takes us out of our darkness and misery and says, I came to die for you and set you free from your sins. And so the preacher is to give the Christ-centered word of hope and to rejoice in the bridegroom. But brothers and sisters, this is something for everyone, for every member of the church, for everyone who's part of the bride. I look to him, and this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I am a poor savior. Jesus Christ is my only savior. And I see the bitterness of my sin, but it makes the salvation in Christ only sweeter, understanding who I am and what he has done for me. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, we rejoice.